Would you stand with me as we begin by reading this passage? I want to begin in verse 25 of chapter 5 and continue on Paul's discussion about marriage within the Christian church. And he says the following, beginning in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask, as we sang earlier, that your Holy Spirit would be present in this room. Lord, I have no illusions that outside of the ministry of your Spirit, all of my words will basically be just hot air, wood, hay, and stubble, something that will never accomplish anything. So, Lord, I pray not only anointing upon what I say, but I pray an openness in the hearts of these folks who are going to be listening to this message, that there would be a desire to respond to you, Lord, a desire to reverence you in our lives. We pray for this grace, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to begin with a couple of disclaimers before we get into the text this morning, and because I obviously think it's pretty important. Every week after on Monday morning, I usually post a thing called As You Go Through the Week, and it's a little synopsis of the message with some questions for people to think about, to discuss maybe with their spouse or someone else, or even, as it often turns out, on the city itself, there's a lot of people who are carrying on conversations, and I find it a quite fascinating stream. After last week's message and reading a lot of the posts by a lot of ladies, I realized that I need to always be traveling with a bodyguard. But the thing is, it was interesting, you know, it's interesting to see people dialoguing on these issues because really that's where a lot of deeper learning takes place. One of the questions I asked was, why did Paul begin by picking on women? Why didn't he start with the guys? And there's a couple of interesting things I would observe about that. That first of all, in much literature, in Western literature, we always start with the most important thing and then work down to the lesser important issues. But not so in ancient literature necessarily. Oftentimes they start with the peripheral and then they begin to focus on what's really central. And the fact that the role of husbands in marriage is central to the success of the marriage is reinforced by the fact that Paul only dedicated 3 verses to talking to women. He spent 9 verses talking to men. Now, some have suggested it's because men don't listen the first 2 times around. And you know, that's my wife's common complaint. Are you listening to me? Or something along the line, because I'm not really paying that much attention. But it's kind of that tendency we have many times to miss that more central issue that God realizes that men are to be the initiators in the relationship, and wives are called by God to be the responders. And that's why when Paul talks about your bride being radiant, he really is putting the onus on the men to behave in a way that causes her to radiate, to glow. And so it is, I think, that we need to understand why the emphasis is the way it is. But secondly, all of this is predicated, as he said in verse 21, upon your reverence for Christ. And I believe this is really the central reason why most Christian marriages are not fulfilling or not radiant and not joyful, maybe most importantly, are in trouble, because we enter into the relationship not in how that we may bless the other person and honor Christ. We do it to bless ourselves and to honor ourselves. There is a selfishness that you and I struggle with, is there not? I mean, when I try to think about being non-selfish, I get frustrated because I can't stop thinking about how everything I say and everything I do somehow circles around to benefit or to bless me. Now, you get to my point in ministry and you realize that you're not so much praying that God would help you to say things that are profound as you pray that, God, don't let me say something stupid this week again. It's that concern that I not embarrass myself and my wife and everybody who is related to me in one way or another. But the central issue is, am I motivated primarily, first and foremost, with a desire to reverence God? Because if I really have that orientation in my life, there are choices that I'm going to make that are going to lead to not only God being honored and God being glorified in my life, in my marriage, in my relationships, but it's also going to bring joy into my soul. And that's why when Paul says it's a profound mystery, I think he's saying that because, and as I noted last week, it's the only place in Scripture where the mystery, the mysterion of the faith that Paul speaks of again and again, it's the only time that he says it's a mega mystery, a profound mystery, a mystery that's greater than every other mystery, a mystery that is harder to comprehend than any other mystery because it's so opposite to our nature. It's so contrary to our human nature. Human nature by, you know, design is somewhat self-centered. I mean, I'm driven to meet my basic needs. I need moisture. I need food. I need nourishment. I need love. I need affection. I need friendship. And as we talked about last night, last week, the major fear that men have, the thing that they run from is being humiliated. They desire, they yearn to be respected so that even when a man begins to be drawn away from his spouse and become unfaithful even to her, what he's really looking for is not sex, he's looking for respect. He's looking for somebody who is affectionate towards him, and respect and affection are linked closely together. But conversely, when we talk about women in the marriage, we have to understand that they have a prevailing fear as well. And that fear is the very thing that Paul is commanding men to do, to love their wife, because every woman has at her core this fear that somehow she is unlovable. There's something about her that's going to cause her to be rejected, to be cast off, to be loved no longer. And what every woman desires, gentlemen, what your wife that's next to you desires from you more than anything else is this prevailing sense that you adore her, that you cherish her, that you nourish her, that you love her. And if she is not radiant, and you know what I mean when a wife is radiant. Now, understandably, no woman is radiant 24/7. They all have their moments, especially if they have one or more kids under 2 years of age. They only know one emotion, that's called exhaustion. But the point is that the idea that this woman wakes up every day and knows in her heart of hearts that she is blessed to share this bed with this man, for her to have that sense of that I am more than I would have been without him, to believe in her heart that this was the right choice, it wasn't a mistake, I didn't accidentally marry the wrong person. But rather, she begins to effuse this sense that I am of great worth and I'm valued, that he will spend everything to provide for me and to protect me, even to the cost of his own life. And that's why, as Paul says this, he says, you know, no man ever hated his own body in verse 28, but he feeds it and he cares for it. Then in order to help us as men to understand how we should love our wives, he says, stop and begin by thinking about how you love your own self. Now, most of us men try to pretend that we don't love ourselves. We say that's the woman's problem. And so we look at women spending tons of money, billions of dollars every year, huge industries based upon how women can improve their looks. And, you know, I mean, we turn on the TV, they're even talking about how that they can be nipped and they can be tucked and they can be sucked. And, I mean, all these kind of technologies that are designed to scrub away the years and, and you have these aging movie stars who are on there who are so plasticized that if you were to put a flame near them, they would melt. And nevertheless, we look at them and we say, yes, that's what I need to pursue. And we say, see, that's evidence of a woman's vanity. That's not an evidence of her vanity, that's an evidence of her fear. That's an evidence of her fear. The fear that if she can't maintain that sexual allure, that her husband will discard her because she's not attractive anymore. And it's an interesting thing because what it shows about the man is that he is so in love with himself that he doesn't understand the need of his wife. You see, the goal of the Christian life is not self-fulfillment, it's self-sacrifice. E.M. White said so profoundly, he said, the essence of art is self-expression. The essence of ministry is self-sacrifice, and therein lies the conflict. Therein lies the conflict. You see, we live in a culture which feeds the idea of self-expression. How can I promote me? How can I further me? And many times, men, we look at the marriage relationship as a tool to help us become more fulfilled. And not realizing that just the opposite is true. That the path to joy and the path to blessing, the path to a wife who radiates and makes you like to bask in the glory of her joy, the path to that is not in seeking or using her to seek your fulfillment and your desires, whether it be physical, whether it be emotional, relational, or they even be career-wise, but rather it's founded in how can I be spent for her? What can I do to help her reach the glory that God wants her to bask in? That's the question. How does a man cause his wife to radiate? And as we begin to talk about this a little further, let me just ask you the question that you don't have to answer publicly because we'd both be in trouble. But does your wife glow? Does she radiate? Does she glow? Does she radiate? Does she count herself blessed to share your life? Or does she wonder if somewhere out there there was another life that would have been better if she had just made a different choice? For men, that's the scary question because it verges on that issue we fear of humiliation. For a wife to say to her husband, I no longer love you, is devastating emotionally. But at the same time, for a woman to feel that he doesn't really love me is equally devastating. So the question becomes, how do we go about causing our wives to become radiant, a radiant bride? Because we all got that picture, don't we? The radiant bride, when we see our bride come out of the bridal room in her father's arm, and they're walking down the aisle, and here you are in this rented suit, and she paid for her dress, yours is rented. That says volumes right there, isn't it? But you're standing there watching her come down and your breath kind of goes out of you because she's radiant in beauty. She's radiant in her glory. And you're just thinking, you know, well, most men are thinking, I can hardly wait to get past the reception and enjoy this. You know, it's this moment in which you're kind of like, your breath leaves you. How do I cause her to feel that that is a definition of her life? You see, the world says, well, you grow up and you become realistic. You know what I think really happens? We lose our awe and wonder of the precious things in life. We lose that certain innocence that we had in the beginning. We got married and we thought, this is going to be, it's going to be all the way out. She's going to adore me. I'm going to adore her. This is going to be a wonderful relationship. And somewhere along the line, kids, you know, as I used the illustration last week, suddenly, somewhere through life, the engines start going out. And it starts becoming this struggle just to maintain without crashing. And so the secular world, even some of us who are older and more mature say, well, you know, it's just kind of the way it is. You know, life goes on, you know. I have lived in fear that that would happen in my marriage. I've lived in fear of that because I don't think that's God's plan. I don't think Adam at 900 years of age looked at Eve and said, wow, the years have not been kind to you. I think the wow that he said when she first was presented to him was the same word he was saying at 900 years. You're more beautiful today than the day I met you. And you begin to say it when you're young. You say, you're so beautiful and I love you. You say it because you're having a hormonal response at that moment. But after 43 years, I look at my wife, and it is not that she is more beautiful to me today than she was then, because she has gotten younger with the years. She's maintained pretty darn good, I'll say that much. But nonetheless, but it's a whole different dynamic, because it's like this little phrase I saw in Hebrew one time in Israel. It says, I like me best when I'm with you. I like me best when I'm with you. That's the sign that you realize. As my wife and I were in prison in Hawaii a couple weeks ago, spending copious amounts of time with face-to-face time, mano-a-mano, and I found myself saying, I can think of no greater pleasure than to be here with you right now. I think that's what God intended, and I think it's something that we have to fight for. It doesn't just fall in our lap, but it's something we have, and the reason I say that is because we have an adversarial culture. Not just ours, but all cultures and all time have been adversarial to this relationship. We're not the first culture to experience broken relationships, divorces, and failed families. All that's changed is the legal dynamics that make it easier to run and hide. But there have been unhappy people. All you got to do is read Genesis. I've been going through the book of Genesis, and I read about Jacob and his wife, Rachel's relationship. Not the best. So how do we go about changing the flow of our lives? Well, we find that Paul refers to the formula that was given by God to Adam and Eve in the garden. You will leave your mother and your father. You will cleave to your wife, and the two of you shall become one. I call it leaving, cleaving, and weaving. What do I mean by that? Well, the word leave is primarily referring to loyalty, a new loyalty in your life that takes precedent over every other loyalty that you've ever had. You see, the difficulty that most of us have is that we are impressed by the family of our origins. We grow up in a household where there are certain values and practices and standards that to us are the prescription of normalcy. One of the best things that ever happened to me is my parents sent me away to boarding school. And the reason was because suddenly I got exposed to other family cultures with my dorm mates, but also I began to realize that my family was, to put it mildly, was extremely dysfunctional. My parents didn't like each other, and it was no secret. They verbalized that quite openly. They had separate bedrooms, they took separate vacations, they had separate careers. We basically came together for holidays and birthdays and exchanged gifts and stuff, but usually, even then, I remember when I was old enough, I was 16, my dad would give me a pocket full of cash and my brother and I would jump in the car and we'd go skiing for a week. But the idea of a loving relationship, I decided I would never marry because I didn't want that experience. I didn't want to feel what I saw going on between my parents. And so you get imprinted by that. And what we don't understand is we carry that baggage into our marriage. We bring it right in there, unknowingly, so that when I go back and I look at all the kinds of things my wife and I have struggled with, so much of it has to do with the trauma and the dynamics that we experience in our own childhoods. That we simply transfer that into, either in an extreme degree of saying, my marriage will never be like that, or on the other extreme saying, they did it right and that's how everybody should do it. So the first idea of leaving is that basically we are transferring our commitment and our loyalty away from our family of origin and leaving behind all of that baggage and trappings. It doesn't happen overnight, it takes a long time. In fact, you kind of have to go through the inventory of your relationship and get rid of one bag at a time. And you realize every time you get rid of a bag, the journey gets easier. You never hear anybody, as Rick Steves says, you never hear anybody boasting about every time they take a trip, they have more baggage. It's just the opposite. Experienced travelers get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. It doesn't matter in my life what it is. Anything I can find that is a miniature of something I use a lot, I've got to have it. Because the journey is easier. And that's what the growing relationship is about. It's leaving behind tons of other things. And as you do, it's replacing it with a new family dynamic that's defined around a whole new set of circumstances, a whole new set of relationship dynamics and realities. Most important one is that there is a reverence for Christ in both husband and wife that propels them to choose to make changes that are always difficult, if not very painful, to make. For me, I had a father who taught me never admit that you're wrong, never say you're sorry, because if you do, you'll give people leverage over you. So even when you know you're wrong, never admit it. Now, I know as a five-year-old, the first time he told me this, that I thought to myself, I would appreciate it if you'd apologize once in a while. But I embraced it nonetheless because here's the authority figure, and he modeled that through my entire growing up years. Never apologize, even never wrong. Well, the problem was that I got married and I kept on applying that even subconsciously. Then my wife would complain about me. I would say, well, you may be right, but what about you? You may be right, but what about you? You see, the fact was I was wed psychologically to the patterns that I'd been trained with. And probably one of the biggest breakthroughs in my life is coming to a place where you start saying, I was wrong. I'm sorry. You're right. I had to begin by saying, maybe you're right. I'll pray about it. Don't you hate it when you pray about it? God says, she's right. But you see, there are a lot of ways that we need to leave where we can still be. And I don't have time to go into it. I could spend an entire day just talking about this one area that's so important because it's one area of major failure. How often we will reference our parents' relationships and say, that's the way this relationship should be. You have to leave economically, you know? If you're still dependent upon your parents to get you through the tough times, you haven't stepped into this realm of experiencing God for yourself, as God as the provider for you. You need to trust in God. For some people, it's not a matter of even being economically cut off. It's how you view economics. In other words, that money is a source of happiness, or the acquiring of goods. These are all things that we come into the marriage with having learned from our parents. There has to be that break economically, where you allow God to bless your new family. You have to oftentimes, not always, but there is a geographical separation. And you have to understand in the biblical world, a man would bring a woman into his home, his parents' home, and he would live in a separate accommodation in that same house. So they didn't leave the house, but they still formed a new household. But suddenly my wife's father is no longer the head of her life. I become that with all of its incumbent responsibilities, that even emotionally. We no longer look to our parents as our primary source of comfort. How many times husbands or wives will go to their parents or their brothers and sisters and they'll talk about how their husband or their wife is not living up, and they create this triangulated relationship where really they're looking for that same comfort that they got from their parents before they were married. And that's just so wrong. It's so destructive in the long run because suddenly it pits the parent, the family against the spouse. And suddenly the parents, the mom or dad, feel that they have the right to step into the middle of that relationship and begin to arbitrate. I know that when my kids, various kids, have had trouble in their marriage, some have asked me to actually get involved with their counseling. And I said, Are you crazy? I mean, that's the worst advice. Go talk to somebody who doesn't know you. Because you need to be independent of us. We'll love you, we'll care for you, we'll support you, we'll be there for you. But that's not a dynamic where we enter into a counseling. And because of my loquaciousness on this particular topic, some of them thought I was really good at that. And I thought, I can't be good in this. You need to become independent. In fact, Claude Henry Townsend in their book Boundaries, which is a good book for a lot of you to read, it says, for marriage to work, they write, the spouse needs to loosen his or her ties with his or her family of origin and forge new ones with a new family he or she is creating through marriage. We have a great example of it biblically, not in marriage, but in a relationship when Ruth, through marriage, entered into the family of Naomi. And then her husband died and her father-in-law died and the family passed away. And suddenly Naomi's saying, you know, go back to your families, return. I have no more children. No, there's no future with me. It's classic what Ruth has said to him. She says, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts you and me. That's a great passage for marriages. Ruth chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. It's a great passage that every couple should keep in mind in terms of this idea. What does it mean to leave my family and be joined to my wife? What does that mean? So you're going to find the cleaving will never happen as long as you're not leaving. And parents, you need to encourage your kids to leave. Let them make their own decisions, even the ones that you know aren't the best. And you know how it is. You can't help saying, you know, well, if it were me, I would do it differently. But you're going to have to live with your choices. That's hard to do, isn't it? Because some of us are so controlling, we just can't stand. Let them have that kind of freedom. I want to call it what it is. But we need to trust God that he can speak into their lives. The second thing. If we leave, then we have to cleave. And this is what I call a new intimacy, a new kind of intimacy. Because if you've never been married, you don't know the kind of intimacy that marriage potentially offers to you. And sadly, too few relationships ever get to. But it's interesting how Paul goes into detail about that. Most of the passage deals with this new intimacy. When he says a man must cleave to his wife, the Greek word that's used here literally means to glue two things together. To glue two things together, to take two pieces of wood and glue them together so that they become indistinguishable one from another. We think about the laminating of wood, pieces of wood together. It's the idea that two become essentially one. So if you have a glue lamp beam, right? You have these layers of wood that are stacked on each other, but they are glued together so that they together form this new strength that individually they would never have. That God says that two is better than one. And if you have kids, then the threefold cord is not easily broken. But there's a proper path. When God spoke to, or when Adam awoke and saw this creature next to him that was unlike any he had ever felt or seen, he said, now this is bone of my bones, and this is flesh of my flesh. There is no stronger statement of intimacy than being bone of my bone and being flesh of my flesh. Now, God's intention is that that relationship grow through a sequence of steps. First of all, it begins with a spiritual foundation. We may think of Adam and Eve as being a physical foundation, but it wasn't. It began with the mutual creative fatherhood of God. They both understood that they were created in God's image, that they were designed to be reflectors of his presence in a physical world. That was what they were about. That was their primary goal. That even having sexual intimacy was the idea that they might reproduce and fill the earth with more of their kind. But secondly, it moves from a spiritual to an emotional intimacy. And emotional intimacy means that I have to know the other person in order to respond to them in a way that is congruent with their issues and their needs and their concerns. And lastly, there's a physical intimacy. Today we live in a world where people start with the physical, struggle with the emotional, and fail completely in the spiritual. We've got it all inverted. Why am I marrying her? Have you seen her in a miniskirt? Now, I don't want to disparage that. I don't want to embarrass my wife. I like my wife. I enjoy looking at my wife. I have her face on my phone. But I found that what makes that really precious is when you become one spiritually, that you can pray together. What can I say? Have you ever known anything so profoundly beautiful and wonderful and pleasurable than to pray with all of your heart with your wife, with your husband? There's something cleansing and purifying that takes place. There is a sense of emotional understanding that when she prays about something that weighs heavy on her life and she's transparently honest about that struggle, and I can enter in alongside of her and plead for God to be strong in that area in her life as well, there's an intimacy of emotion that begins to develop out of this spiritual dynamic that more times than not causes us to be physically intimate. Please, guys, don't say you want to pray with your wife because you're horny. Just don't do that. Can I use that word? I think it's a cattle term, isn't it? Anyway. But here's how Paul described it. Here's how you cleave to your wife. Husbands, love your wives. The love here is affectionate, sympathetic, gentle, kind, forgiving. Colossians 3:19, Paul said, husbands, love your wives and do not become embittered against them. You see, if you're harboring resentment in your heart towards your wife, then you cannot love her. Right or wrong, whether she's in fault or your fault becomes blurred. The reality is you need to forgive her for what you feel, even if it's not based in reality according to her. You need to still ask her, because you cannot love your wife unless you begin with this heart that I hold nothing in my heart against him. Because you know what makes it hard to forgive? It's hard to forgive when you believe somebody owes you something. I have a right to. She should. After all, right here it says submit, says respect, and she's not doing that, and therefore I'm justified in. No. You see, it's a reciprocal relationship. God speaks to women and men separately because he's saying to women, women, you take care of your lawn, let him take care of his. You keep your yard in order, let him keep his yard in order. And if you're both faithful to do what God wants you to do, the marriage will mesh. But when you begin to look over their fence and begin to dictate how you think they should be, that's where conflict begins to arise and change doesn't happen because you don't pray. It was a hard thing for me to come to realize. I can't change anybody. I cannot change anyone. Only God can change somebody. That's why before coming out here, even today, last night, this morning, all week, I've been praying, God, let them hear your heart on these things, because if they don't hear from you, I'm wasting my time out here. But he says we're to do it just as Christ did love and gave himself up for the church. I mean, that's a high standard, isn't it, gentlemen? When women say to me, well, it's so unfair that we have to submit. You have to submit, he has to be crucified. Don't tell me it's easier being a guy. It's easier abdicating that responsibility, granted. But if he takes that seriously with a reverence for Christ, he's going to go through the ringer. But he has to do a series of things. Number one, it says cleansing her by the washing with water of the word. What does that mean? Cleansing means that you remove the things that make her feel unclean, unworthy, unlovable. You wash her, you cleanse her from those things by applying the worth of God to her life. You see, the first responsibility every man has is to help a woman discover her gifts and seek after the fulfillment of her calling. That his goal is not to promote his career. He has left that in God's hands. He is given and committed to seeking your best. Isn't that what Jesus does with us, friends? You'll agree, unless, of course, you become cynical in your faith or you have no faith at all. But the point is that that's what Christ is all about. He's seeking to magnify me. He's seeking to magnify you, to exalt you, to bless you. He is looking for you to be so in his presence with such a continuousness that he is able to fulfill his calling in your life. Gentlemen, you need to start thinking about what has God gifted my wife in and how can I promote that? You see, oftentimes we have the opposite. How can she help me reach my goals? And then we wonder why the relationship begins to crumble. Now, what can I do to feed into her life? How can I apply the word? That's why he says, through the word, replacing falsehoods with biblical truth. That means that I am to be reminding my wife that there is a great God who is sovereign over the universe, who has loved her with a perfect love, has seen her from before her conception in her mother's womb, and already laid out a plan for her to discover, and that God is at work in her life, and he seeks to glorify himself through her, and you are just excited to see what that's going to be. To believe in the calling that God has given her, and together you discover the expression of those gifts, those unique qualities. Because again, that woman's fear of rejection comes down to a root. Am I unique and valuable? Am I irreplaceable? Or could he just exchange me for a newer version, like he does with cars? I have to replace the falsehoods. That's where the Word of God comes into play. That's why Paul, when he talks about the qualifications of spiritual leaders or those who are mature in the faith, the five of the 21 things he talks about have to do with this relationship. If you haven't got this relationship down, you have no business being a leader within the church. Do you know the Word so that you can help her live its truth? Then he goes on and says, thirdly, to present her to himself. Present him to himself. The idea, present, or we use the word, a present. That you see her as God's present to you, and you want to present her, to hold her up. It means the idea that you draw her close, that you might experience the fellowship and the intimacy, that you see your wife as God's gift to you, and you treat her as if she's your gift to you. That fourthly, to present her as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. You see, every woman, because she grows up in a sinful world, has stains and blemishes, imperfections. And those imperfections haunt her. I had a friend once who owned a top modeling agency in the U.S. And I was talking to her one time, and she said, you know, one of the things that's really kind of shocking, she says, here I have these clients who are some of the most beautiful women in the world. I mean, many of them were, at the time, were on the covers of all the top fashion magazines. And she said, if you sit down with every one of them, they'll tell you some glaring flaw in their physical person. I mean, they don't like their eyes, they don't like their nose, they don't like something or other, they tear apart. And in fact, when they appear on the covers of magazines, they don't really exist in reality because they've been photoshopped so extensively that it doesn't matter. They could have put me on there with a wig and I would have looked good, you know? They would have made chubby cheeks the new fashion statement. I don't know. But every woman carries that in her heart. And she thinks that becomes the thing that depreciates her value. And that depending on the woman, how deeply ingrained it's been in her, that either that her only value is her physical beauty, or the idea that somehow because she isn't this radiant physical beauty that she's no longer attractive and desirous, regardless of how deep that goes, it's that constant reassurance that comes from a husband saying, you're the most beautiful woman in the world. You see, I couldn't imagine being with another woman. And it's kind of an interesting thing because I've never been with another woman. And my wife and I often have this conversation. Well, what if one of us were to die? Would you remarry? And I told her, I hope you would. I wouldn't want you to be alone, but for me, no, I don't think I would remarry because it's taken me 43 years to get to this point. The thought of starting over again exhausts me. It really does. It really does. You get my age, the you know, testosterone begins to wither off anyway, so you don't really care that much. But then he says, sixthly, he says he feeds and he nurtures her. He nurtures her into maturity. That's what the term means, actually. To feed something so it grows up and becomes strong. He nurtures those things in her that help her to grow into maturity. And then lastly, it says that he cherishes her. It says feeds her. The word actually, more better translated, cherishes. She becomes a special treasure in his life that he guards and he protects. Which brings me to the third thing about weaving together. Not only is there a new loyalty and all that, but there's also a new identity. There's a new identity now. That it's the intertwining of two lives together so much that their function becomes inextricably linked. Solomon said, he says, my beloved is mine and I am his. He writes again, I belong to my lover and his desire is for me. You see, I mean, there's a lot of things I used to do that my wife didn't enjoy. I used to ski. I liked to play tennis. I liked to play golf. I loved playing baseball. There's a lot of things that I used to do that were great recreational things for my life. And there just came to a point where I didn't have enough time to do that. I used to go out and every Friday and play 18 holes of golf. And I realized that was taking up the entire day. And I just stopped doing a lot of things because what was more important to me is the time I could spend with my wife. That I was willing to change my life so that we could have time together. And that's where you don't no longer think of yourself, because if my wife didn't enjoy something that I enjoyed, then I stopped enjoying it, because the key to me was, is this something we can do together? And so now what we do is, you know, our major recreation is we shop. No. actually, both of us are real tired of that as well. No, but we do like to spend time together. In fact, right after church day, we'd heading up to Priest Lake, hanging out with some friends. I would never go there by myself, but I will with her. You see, there's a point where my pleasure is found in pleasing my spouse. My identity and my purpose are no longer separate, no longer something that comes from a self-absorption, but rather there's this indivisibility that begins to grow into your life, that your lives become so interchanged. I no longer see myself in terms of my individuality, but rather as a part in concert with her. That one of the biggest changes in my heart of recent years has been the fact that I want to see my wife excel beyond anything that I will ever experience. Let me close by reading a story. Some of you may have heard this before in some of my teachings, but it's one of my favorite stories, and it makes me tear up every time I read it because it's really quite profound. Written many years ago, 1988, by Patricia McGeer. It appeared in Reader's Digest. You may have seen it in one form or another, but you've never heard me read it, so that's got to be worth the price of admission. But here's how the story reads. It says, when I sailed to Kiniwata, an island in the Pacific, I took along a notebook, and after I got back, it was filled with descriptions of flora and fauna, native customs and costumes. But the only note that still interests me is the one that says, Johnny Lingo gave 8 cows to Sarita's father. I don't need to have it in writing. I'm reminded of it every time I see a woman belittling her husband or a wife withering under her husband's scorn. I want to say to them, you should know why Johnny Lingo paid 8 cows for his wife. Johnny Lingo wasn't exactly his name, but that's the name that Schenken, the manager of the guest house on Kiniwata, called him. Schenken was from Chicago and had a habit of Americanizing the names of the islanders. But Johnny was mentioned by many people in many connections. If I wanted to spend a few days on the neighboring island of Nuribondi, Johnny Lingo would put me up. If I wanted to fish, he could show me where the biting was best. If it was pearls I sought, he would bring the best buys. The people of Kiniwata all spoke highly of Johnny Lingo, yet when they spoke, they smiled, and the smiles were slightly mocking. Get Johnny Lingo to help you find what you want and let him do the bargaining, advised Schenken. Johnny knows how to make a deal. Johnny Lingo, a boy seated nearby, hooted and rocked with laughter. What goes on? I demanded. Everybody tells me to get in touch with Johnny Lingo and then breaks up. Let me in on the joke. Oh, the people like to laugh, Schenken said, shruggingly. Johnny's the brightest, the strongest young man in the islands, and for his age, the richest. But if he's all that you say, what is there to laugh about? Only one thing. 5 months ago, at Fall Festival, Johnny Lingo came to Kiniwata and found himself a wife. He paid her father 8 cows. I knew enough about the island customs to be impressed. 2 or 3 cows would buy you a fair to middling wife. 4 or 5, a highly satisfactory one. "Good Lord," I said, "eight cows, she must have beauty that takes your breath away." "Well, she's not ugly," he conceded and smiled a little, "but the kindest could only call Sarita plain. Sam Carew, her father, was afraid she'd be left on his hands. But then he got eight cows for her? Isn't that extraordinary? Never been paid before. Yet you call Johnny's wife plain." I said it would be kindness to call her plain. She was skinny, she walked with her shoulders hunched and her head ducked. She was scared of her own shadow. "Well," I said, "I guess there's no accounting for love." "True enough," agreed the man, "and that's why the villagers grin when they talk about Johnny. They get special satisfaction from the fact that the sharpest trader in the islands was bested by dull old Sam Carew." "But how?" "No one knows, and everybody wonders. All the cousins were urging Sam to ask for three cows, hold out for two until he was sure Johnny would only pay one." And then Johnny came to Sam Carew and said, "Father of Sarita, I offer eight cows for your daughter." "Eight cows," I murmured. "I'd like to meet this Johnny Lingo." I wanted fish, I wanted pearls, and so the next afternoon I beached my boat at Norobondi, and I noticed as I asked direction to Johnny's house that his name brought no sly smile to the lips of his fellow Norobondians. And when I met the slim, serious young man, when he welcomed me with grace to his home, I was glad that from his own people he had respect unmingled with mockery. We sat in his house and talked, and then he asked, "You come here from Kiniwata?" "Yes." "They speak of me on that island? They say there's nothing I might want that you couldn't help me get." He smiled gently. "My wife is from Kiniwata." "Yes, I know." "They speak of her?" "A little." "What do they say?" "Why, just," the question caught me off balance. "They told me you were married at festival time." "Nothing more?" The curve of his eyebrow told me he knew that there had to be more. "They also say the marriage settlement was eight cows." I paused, and they wonder why. "They asked that?" His eyes lightened with pleasure. "Everyone in Kiniwata knows about the eight cows." I nodded in agreement. "And in Norobondi," he went on, "everyone knows it too." His chest expanded with satisfaction. "Always and forever," he declared, "when they speak of marriage settlements, it will be remembered that Johnny Lingo paid eight cows for Sarita." So that's the answer, I thought. Vanity. And then I saw her. I watched her enter the room to place flowers on the table. She stood still for a moment to smile at the young man beside me. And then she went swiftly out again. She was the most beautiful woman I'd ever seen. The lift of her shoulders, the tilt of her chin, the sparkle of her eyes, all spelled a pride to which no one could deny her the right. I turned back to Johnny Lingo and found him looking at me. "You admire her?" he murmured. She's glorious. "But she's not Sarita from Kiniwata," I said. "There's only one Sarita. Perhaps she doesn't look the way she looked in Kiniwata." "She doesn't. I heard she was homely. They all make fun of you because you let yourself be cheated by Sam Carew." "You think eight cows were too many?" A smile slid over his lips. "No, but how can she be so different?" "Do you ever think," he asked, "what it must mean to a woman to know that her husband has settled on the lowest price for which she can be bought? And then later when the women talk, they boast of what their husbands paid for them. One says four cows, another maybe six. How does she feel, the woman who was sold for one or two?" This could not happen to my Sarita. "Then you did this just to make your wife happy?" "I wanted to make Sarita happy, yes, but I wanted more than that. You say she is different. This is true. Many things can change a woman. Things that happen inside, things that happen outside, but the thing that matters most is what she thinks about herself. In Kiniwata, Sarita believed she was worth nothing. Now she knows she is worth more than any other woman in the islands." "Then you wanted..." "I wanted to marry Sarita. I loved her and no other woman. but I was close to understanding. But he finished softly, I wanted an 8-cow wife. I wanted an 8-cow wife. Gentlemen, how generous are you with your time, your money, and even your energy when it comes to your wife? How generous are you? Do you come home complaining about how tired you are? And do you always tell her, well, we can't afford that. It's all vanity anyway, wasting that money on clothes and this thing and that thing. I mean, you see, what are you willing to spend? I don't mean that in a pure financial way. But what are you willing to expend of yourself and of your time? Is it always doing what you want? Is it always supporting your hobbies? Does she live to basically further your agenda? Or do you live in a way that says, no, you're the most valuable thing in my life, and I'm willing to be spent? You see, Scripture says that's what Jesus did for us. He who was rich made himself poor so that we might become rich. And in a way, it really comes down to, do you know how to live the gospel on a day-to-day basis? Do you know how to live the gospel in your marriage? Christ, who, look what he paid for you. God so loved the world that he gave the most valuable, precious, most intimate thing that he had, himself becoming a man and walking amongst us. Look what the price that Jesus paid for you. And he's saying to you, men, you need to have that as your example and live in the way of saying, I want to portray Christ and his ministry in how I live with this woman. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to you, open our eyes, open our very souls, Lord, that we could receive this new standard for marriage. My fear is, Lord, that this will deteriorate into a set of rules that men are going to try to keep instead of starting with saying, God created me a new heart. I pray for men here who today don't know Jesus. And so the whole idea of living in imitation of what he has done is an abstraction beyond comprehension. Lord, let them today make the decision to surrender their life to you, because I believe, Lord, only then will they begin to understand what it means to love their wife as Christ loved the church. There are many of us here, Lord, who know you, but we don't reverence you. You're in the bag someplace with all the other stuff we've collected through life, but you're not at the center of our daily life. We may have become cynical, and our faith has suffered under our cynicism because we've been cheated and lied to and misled, and we've seen the failings of other believers, and we've become cynical. God, I pray you'd heal that cynicism, and that would come a new vibrancy of faith, a new excitement about following you, a new desire to invite you to begin the process of changing our hearts. I pray, Lord, that husbands and wives could forgive each other because they suddenly realize that they married a sinner with all his failings and all of his baggage. Lord, I pray that you would bring that healing, that moving of your Holy Spirit, that the gospel might be portrayed in our relationship with our spouse. Let us pray as men every day. Lord Jesus, teach me today how to love my wife in some new way. We ask this in Jesus' name.